Australian culture celebrates real men. Sportsmen, bushrangers, war heroes, adventurers, explorers. We value them, we respect them, we want to be them. But what is a real man? Is it about physical size and strength? Is it about courage or achieving extraordinary tasks? Is being a real man about your ability to change a tyre, or kick a football, or build a house, or light a campfire, or climb a mountain, or romance a woman, or earn a high income? Or is being a real man about something different? Is it more than appearance and skill? Who is a real man? The one who swims 15 kilometres in the open ocean to win a race? Or the father who can hardly swim at all, but who jumps into a huge surf to rescue his kids? Who's the real man? The one who climbs Mount Everest? Or the man who goes off year after year to a job he hates to support his family? Who's the real man? The young bodybuilder who drinks a bottle of whiskey and gets into three fights on a Saturday night? Or the skinny guy with glasses who speaks up for the Asian girl being racially abused by bullies on the bus? Maybe our definition of what real men are needs to be more thoughtful. Maybe our criteria needs to be more focused on what's on the inside rather than the outside. That's certainly a theme that we see in these chapters in 1 Samuel about real men. That word for man or men in Hebrew occurs 26 times in 2 chapters. The chapters, I think, are making a case for redefining what a real man is. What sort of real man do you respect or aspire to be? Maybe after spending some time in these chapters, your opinion may change. Well, chapter 16 picks up the action after God tears away the kingdom from Saul. He might be tall and masculine, he might be a man's man, but he won't obey God. And instead, God promises, you might remember back in chapter 13, verse 14, that he's going to replace Saul with a man after God's own heart. A man with a God focus rather than a people focus. A man with inner integrity rather than outer impressiveness. Is this what a real man is like? And so as chapter 16 begins, we're looking for a man like that. God commands Samuel, stop sulking over Saul. I've moved on. Fill your horn with oil. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. You're to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel arrives at Bethlehem. Jesse brings in his sons, and starting with the eldest, Eliab, and verse 6, Samuel sizes him up and he makes the judgment. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But look at God's answer, verse 7. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In God's eyes, you see, there's more to being a ruler than looks and physique. Or for that matter, intelligence, education, fighting ability, achievements, wealth, possessions, connections. Those are the criteria that people base their judgments on. Judgments on who's in and who's out, who's respected and who's ridiculed, who's valued and who's ignored. Perhaps that's a temptation you feel, the temptation to conform, to fit in, the temptation to pursue those things, the things that people value, the temptation to pursue appearance and education, possessions, wealth, influence, pursuing people approval. when what God wants is a heart that's right with him, a heart that's intent on his approval rather than people's, a heart that's intent on living his way, reflecting his character as first priority. A man who loves what God loves, that's a real man for God. That's what he wants in a king. Is that the sort of real man you want to be, or real woman? We should already know that that's what God's after. We've seen it right from the very beginning of 1 Samuel. Do you remember Hannah's song right there in the first week we looked at it? We said Hannah's song was going to be pivotal. It was going to be the key that unlocks so many of the themes in Samuel. Samuel should know that's what God's after. After all, Samuel is Hannah's son. God doesn't care for outward appearance. He has a habit of turning things around so that he uses the unimpressive for his purposes. Way back in chapter 2, verse 4, Hannah sung, "The bows of the warriors are broken. Those who stumbled are armed with strength. She who was barren has borne 7 children. But she who has many sons pines away. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. It is not by strength that one prevails," she sang. "Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." That's what Hannah had sung way back in chapter 2. Before Israel had even thought about a king, Hannah predicted that it would be God who gave strength to his anointed king, and that human strength would count for nothing. And that's just what God's going to do. Jesse brings in his sons one by one after Eliab, from the oldest and the most impressive down the line. But each time Samuel says, "Nuh-uh, the Lord hasn't chosen that one." Until we get to verse 11 and there's no more sons coming through the door, and Samuel says, "Is that all the sons you've got?" "Oh yeah, wait, there's one more, the youngest, the littlest, the runt, the least likely, humanly speaking." Well, that should be enough for the reader who's been paying attention to make us sit up and take notice. And when he arrives, sure enough, God says, "Rise and anoint him, he's the one." So verse 13, "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." Just like Hannah's prophecy, God gives strength to his king and exalts the horn of his anointed. And this man, the one we've been waiting for, this man after God's own heart, well, he's finally named. It's David. He's the man after God's own heart, but at this stage he only seems to be a boy. But that shouldn't bother us. Remember, God doesn't look at outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And can I just say, as we move into the next couple of sections, things get a little confusing, and we were throwing them around at home group on Friday night, trying to work them out. But I wonder if it's not because of this question about what a real man is. Let me explain. Verse 14 begins a new section. We jump forward some period in time. God has poured his spirit onto David, but he's taken his spirit off or from Saul. And Saul is tormented. Maybe it has symptoms like a mental illness, perhaps. So verse 16, his servants suggest, "Let's search for a man who can play the harp." I think it just says someone in your translation. "Let's search for a man who can play the harp." "Great idea," said Saul. "Find me a man." One of them says, verse 18, "I've seen a son of Jesse. Not only is he skilled on the harp," here's what it says literally in the Hebrew, "he's a strong hero, a man of war, wise of speech, a man of good looks." I'm not quite sure why that matters, but anyway, he's a man of good looks. In other words, you're looking for a man? Have I got a man for you? And then to top it all off, the Lord is with him. Saul sends to David. He's out looking after the sheep, which doesn't really sound like a warrior. But he comes to Saul. He enters his service. Saul is pleased with him. Whenever Saul felt the torment of the bad spirit, David's playing would soothe him. And here's the confusing bit, for me at least. Chapter 17 comes next. That's the story most of us know well, and so that's why we didn't read it this morning. It's about the little boy, David, and the giant, Goliath. And there seems to be no mistaking that here in chapter 17, David's a boy. Verse 33, chapter 17, King Saul says David can't go and fight Goliath because he's only a boy. While Goliath's been a fighting man since his youth. And again, in verse 42 of chapter 17, David goes out to fight Goliath. Goliath sees that he's only a boy, and he despises him. So here's the question. How is it that David's a mighty warrior, a man of war in chapter 16, but he's only a boy in chapter 17? Well, one option is that the two stories are out of order chronologically, and that does happen. Although I don't think it's very likely that David would kill Goliath first and then fade back into obscurity so much that Saul wouldn't know about him when he needed a harp player. So I don't think that's likely. Another option is that the servant is just talking up David unrealistically, just to impress Saul. He's only a boy, but he's a real man, making him out to be more than he really is. But I wonder if there's not a better option. And that's to do with this idea of a real man, to do with this idea of God looking at the heart, not looking at the outside, but looking at the inside. And I wonder if this servant is not speaking almost prophetically, that he's not actually speaking as if he sees the way God sees. As if this servant recognises something of the boy David that's not in evidence yet. He sees the way God sees. He sees that God is with David, and that means God can do anything, even with the little boy that David is. And so even at this stage, this servant sees the makings of a man of war, a strong hero, a man of good looks and wise speech. Perhaps he's seeing the way God sees. And the funny thing is, in chapter 17, the men who should be acting like men are not, while the boy is the one who's the real man of war. We see it in chapter 17. The Philistines and the Israelites, they line up on opposite sides of the valley. Verse 4, Goliath, the Philistine champion, he's nearly 3 metres tall. That's huge. He's got armour and weapons to match. If ever there's a real man, that's him. Every day he'd come out and challenge the Israelite army. Verse 8. Here's what he says. Choose a man and have him come down. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. So the search is on for a man. He repeats the taunt in verse 10. Give me a man and we'll fight each other. How do the men of Israel respond? Is there a man to be found? Saul and all the Israelites were terrified. Do you remember back in chapter 8 when the people came to Samuel and said, we want a king like the nations? They said, we want a king who will lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now Saul gets his chance, but he's terrified. He may be head and shoulders taller than the rest, but even he's no match for Goliath. Drum roll. Verse 12, enter David. Verse 14, he's the youngest. He's the littlest of Jesse's sons. But with what we already know, it seems like he may be the answer to this search for a man. Jesse sends him up to the battle with some supplies for his three older brothers. He arrived just in time for the action. The two sides line up to throw insults at each other. It seems like that's what they do every morning. Verse 22, here's another lovely little detail. David leaves the cheese sandwiches at the supply tent and he runs to the front line. He runs to see the action. This is the running of youthful enthusiasm. You know, some boys just run everywhere. This is David. You can just imagine the young boy, wide-eyed, red-cheeked, as he runs off to the front line. Goliath steps up, shouts his usual insults. Verse 24, the Israelites see the man and they all run from him in great fear. He'd been doing this same thing for 40 days. Is this what the Israelites did every day? Every morning Goliath would shout, every morning they'd run away. David the boy runs to the battle. The adult soldiers, the men, run from the battle. Who's the real man? David's watching all this. He hears Goliath's challenge. He looks at the reaction of the soldiers and he's puzzled. Verse 26, in youthful innocence, he asks, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David's the only one concerned for God's honour. Everyone else is concerned for their own safety. He can't work it out. Goliath's big, sure, but he's up against the living God. Surely there's no contest. His big brothers hear about it. They think he's just bragging. Remember, they were there for the anointing by Samuel, and so they've got an inkling that David's going to amount to something more than a shepherd. And the older brothers are furious at him. He's just trying to impress the soldiers. The word gets back to Saul. He summons David. David says in verse 32, here's another interesting one, let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight him. Is there a little criticism there of Saul's army? Here's a boy willing to stand in the place of men. It's men's hearts who are failing. David says, you can't do it, you're only a boy. David looks around and says, I don't see anyone else putting their hand up. Besides, verse 36, I love this detail, I'm used to fighting lions and bears. I don't just fight them off. I chase after them when they steal a sheep. And when they drop the sheep and turn and start chasing me, I stop, I seize it by the hair, I hit it and kill it. That's what I'll do to this uncircumcised Philistine. The Lord will deliver me. Saul agrees. It's not like he has many other options. Go and the Lord be with you, which we already know he is. David tries on the armour and the sword, but he's not used to them. So instead he takes his staff and his sling. Remember, the armies on one side, Philistine armies on the other. He heads down the valley towards the Philistine front line. He casually stops at the stream, probably in the middle of the valley, perhaps in view of both armies, picks up 5 stones, puts them in his bag, crosses the creek and keeps heading towards Goliath. Verse 43, Goliath's waiting for him. His shield bearer is in front of him. Maybe Goliath's not quite as brave as he thinks. Maybe his talk's bigger than his action. The shield bearer and Goliath start edging closer. When he sees the boy, David, carrying a staff, he curses him by his gods and he says, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? For David, the weapon he uses is unimportant. Verse 45, you come against me with sword and javelin and spear, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. A name is far more powerful than a sword. They're bold words from a kid with a stick, a sling and a few stones. But in the end, it's not about the kid, is it? As much as the God behind the kid, because he is the real weapon. Verse 46, this day the Lord will hand you over to me, says David. I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Well, David, Goliath's heard enough. He moves forward. David runs forward. He pulls out a stone, he slings it, strikes Goliath on the forehead, the only vulnerable spot in the whole armour. The sword, the stone sinks into his skull. Nice detail. Boys love that one. He falls face down on the ground before David. Just like Goliath's god Dagon had fallen down before the Ark of the Lord back in chapter 5. It's God who's guided the stone. It's God who's brought the victory. Goliath has blasphemed God. And the punishment for blasphemy is stoning. Verse 51, David runs up to him again. The courageous running of a real man towards the danger. He pulls out Goliath's sword, kills him, cuts off his head. The Philistines flee. Israel attacks. Now they run. They chase them all the way back to Gath, Goliath's home city. And that's where we'll leave it for today. Now, normally at this point in the story, preachers will talk about how we should all be like David. Trust God, who will help us beat the giants in our lives. But that's not really what the story's about. It's not primarily about you. It's about God's anointed king. That's what this whole book is about. Like Hannah said, God gives strength to his anointed, to his Christ, to his Messiah. And as the little kids' video showed beautifully, David was a pale imitation of a far greater king, a far greater Messiah, David's great, 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 and so on grandson, Jesus, who defeated a far greater, far scarier enemy than Goliath, who defeated Satan and sin and judgment and death. A victory that was achieved not in one corner of a tiny country in one period of time, but a victory for all people in every age, for all time, across every country. A victory that restores and reconciles not two nations, but restores and reconciles all creation under his kingship. But as great as that victory is, the world looks today at Jesus, and it looks at us, his followers, and it's just as unimpressed as Goliath was of David. They look down their noses at Jesus and see a weak and gentle teacher. Nice ideas, love thy neighbour, turn the other cheek, but not really practical. They look down their noses at Jesus and they see someone from a different era and culture, dead, impotent, irrelevant. And they despise him, like Goliath did of David. Or maybe they don't even get as far as looking at Jesus. Maybe they stop looking once they look at his church. And they look down their noses at his church and they despise us. They see an institution that's ageing, old-fashioned, irrelevant, that's hypocritical and distracted and divided, that's tired and weak and worldly, a church that has no passion, no sense of identity or calling or purpose, and they dismiss the church and they dismiss our King. But God's champion, his Christ, Jesus, was a real man. He looked unimpressive, but he was the only real man. He is the truest, manliest man who ever lived. Humanity was created in God's image. Humanity was created perfect, but sin scarred that image. And so we are only a shadow of the humanity God created us to be. All of us are like that, a shadow of how God intended humanity to be. We all fall short of the glory of God. All except for Jesus, the truest, manliest man who ever lived. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The only one who never sinned. The perfect earthly representative of God. The perfect standard against which all humanity is measured. Perfect love combined with perfect power. Perfect justice combined with perfect mercy. Courageous compassion. Consistent integrity. Sacrificial servant leadership. Motivation and action always perfectly aligned. A desire to please his heavenly Father alone. Perfect submission and obedience to his heavenly Father alone. He is our champion. And we are called to honour and worship and follow and imitate him. And that means he calls us to be a real man or a real woman, reflecting him, the truest, manliest man who ever lived. He calls us to not be distracted by earthly appearance. He calls us to give up on impressing people, to not worry about looking weird or weak. He calls us to do what's right, whatever the cost. He calls us to let go of fear and the need for comfort or acceptance. He calls us to let go of rights and to step up to responsibilities, to seek God's approval alone. That is being a real man or woman like Jesus. Know your champion, love him, follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of David. It's a great story. It's a cracker. We thank you for how David would want us not to focus on him, but to move beyond him and to focus on Jesus instead. And we pray that we might live and speak and think about him, that he might be honoured, and that we might grow more and more in the likeness of him, that our hearts would be after your own heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.